Big Brother is watching us. Watch each other through the cold glass pane of a computer screen, a window to the soulless movements of a virtual life writ large. We pay him our taxes in the form of attention, as bright smiles and bar mitzvahs become fodder for the masses to feast their eyes upon. We have learned to lurk in the shadows of secrecy, behind profile pictures that frame the motions of life in the space of a postage stamp. This is the squared circle where we wrestle with inner visions as we keep vigil over friends and foes we keep close with digital tethers. But if access makes us all omniscient, we are just siblings to a system. Wardens in a prison that makes us intimate inmates of a social network where we trade thoughts like cigarettes. And through the smoke screen, I see the vague outlines of bodies moving in unison, raising fingers like guns to shoot rounds from keyboards to protect their territory like Facebook was your 40 acres. Meanwhile, our minds move at mule's pace through cyberspace, trying to slow down the stream of information we don't need but can't live without. So I tried to make it easy. Leave an open door and an unblinking eye, so if they want to take aim, they must gather bits of courage and fire at point-blank range. They must not have heard that I think out loud. For snitches and tattletales to rattle their cages and let them know I don't care if you see me, because a free person lives by truth, not secrets. I leave these words like breadcrumbs for those hungry enough to follow, even when they despise the taste. Keep it moving. Turn the channel. Nothing to see here. Nobody is making you watch this, but you probably will anyway. We live in a world that's full of entertainment and diversion. Anything you could imagine, good or bad, is right at our fingertips. Ours is a voyeuristic culture in which everyone wants to watch, but no one wants to be seen. And we love to be entertained and diverted by what happens in the lives of others. Now, I will be honest, when it comes to entertainment, I am a bit of a stick in the mud. I like older music. I don't really watch TV. I rarely go to the movies, and I could not care less about parties. Now, some will call me old-fashioned, but I like simple things. I like a home-cooked meal with friends. I like a long conversation over coffee, even though I don't like coffee. I prefer this up-close and personal feel. I would rather entertain people at my house for dinner than to be passively entertained. Now, I'll be the first to admit my bias on this is very clear. I will acknowledge that. And it's not that there's anything wrong with being entertained, but I think this distinction has some important implications for today's talk. Today, we're considering confession and repentance. One of the most popular forms of entertainment around right now is reality television. Now, why is it so compelling? Well, for one thing, it's because it's live revelation. TV becomes the middleman that transmits our highs and our lows from people's personal lives right into our living room. So, where did it start? Well, I remember this show called The Real World on MTV. And you probably remember the tagline. This is the true story of eight strangers picked to live in a house, work together and have their lives taped to find out what happens when people stop being polite and start getting real. The real world. A friend of mine posted something that I found absolutely hilarious. She said, you know, they have this thing kind of like Twitter. And instead of liking people or poking people, you just go up to them, smile, and shake hands. Fascinating concept. Real life. There's another show that's a favorite of mine. And I admit, you know, I've watched them a time or two, or 20, I don't know. Maine. What happens in Maine? Maine, this is where people document their quest to remake their image by becoming the homecoming queen, by learning to skateboard, by losing 50 pounds, all in an effort to change the way they're perceived. Now we've got newer shows. We've got The Real Housewives of Atlanta, of Orange County, of New York, of Washington, D.C. And for all of the wives here, please let me know if this show actually reflects the way you live. I'm not terribly certain that it does. And then finally, you've got the biggie. E, True Hollywood Story, which features salacious secrets, showbiz scandals, celebrity murders and mysteries, and where are they now, interrogations of child stars. And the reason I find this show so intriguing is because it takes the form of an elaborate confession, a public revelation, a no-holds-barred disclosure of someone's life. It is an unrepentant account of facts about a person's life. And notice the key words in these shows. Words like real, words like made, words like true. It seems like we all want to be real. We all want to be made. We all want to be true. And the problem here is, do we actually see any of those goals being achieved? Is there something redeeming in reaching for truth in an artificial construct? More importantly, what does the truth we seek do to transform our lives? Now, from where I stand, it looks like all of these shows have a commitment to a type of confession, but nothing really resembling repentance. Now, they certainly invite the judgment of the viewer, but that's an altogether different thing from the reality of confession and repentance in our lives. Because confession and repentance, in their truest forms, help to make us whole. Now, as we move into this last week of Lent, a time where we find ourselves with a renewed focus on spiritual discipline, on anticipation of God's work in our lives, I think it's helpful to consider the ways we can carry our commitment and our discipline beyond just this time of Lent and make it a daily habit, a daily practice. And I think the book of 1 John gives us a strong place to begin thinking about what confession and repentance look like when practiced in Christian community. So it says, "We declare to you what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. This life was revealed, and we have seen it and testified to it, and declare to you the eternal life that was with the Father and was revealed to us. We declare to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him while we are walking in darkness, we lie and do not do what is true. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he who is faithful and just will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. This is the first chapter of the book of 1 John. And this chapter contains some important ideas for us. First, in verse 1, I think it's important to notice the emphasis on hearing, on seeing, on touching. These words describe our physical senses. The writer is emphasizing something here about the tangible reality of Jesus Christ. Reality is the state of things as they actually exist, which makes the popular culture reality seem very flat, very distant. There's something missing from this thing we call reality in our culture. But here, we're talking about a real life, a life that can be seen, a life that can be touched, a life that can be felt, can be interacted with, the kind that compels people to testify about its nature. And then the verses that follow take us deeper into this sense of real life, and we find the reason for this declaration about real life. The writer wants readers to have fellowship with one another and with God and with Jesus. And verse 4 tells us that these things are written so that our joy might be complete. So we can safely say the completion of joy has something to do with the powerful fellowship we experience with God, with Jesus Christ, and with one another. Now, this sounds to me a bit like what Christian community aims to do. But this doesn't just happen by default. It's not enough to just say it. If saying things was enough to make them happen, I'd just say, world peace is now declared. I would say, hunger is now eradicated. Poverty is over. If it were enough to just talk about things, then we could accomplish things quite easily. Because talking is easy. It's simple. They're great ideas, yes. World peace, ending starvation, ending poverty. But they require follow-through. And we can't stand idly by hoping for something to happen. So I can ask myself, how is this fellowship established? Well, verses 5 and 6 say something about it. They tell me, fellowship requires walking in the light as opposed to walking in the darkness. And it says that walking in the darkness keeps us from fellowship. What does that mean? Well, very simply, it means we need to walk with people committed to confession and repentance. I find it helpful to think about walking as the journey we're taking through life. Now, there's a path, there's a trajectory for my existence that is marked out by the decisions I make every day. Now, there are moments when I take steps in solitude. There are moments when I walk with a group. And I think of my friends, my family, my overall community as the people I choose to walk with. So in a very basic sense, for us to walk together implies that we are heading in the same direction. So if one person walks in light and another person walks in darkness, clearly they aren't walking together and there's no fellowship. That makes sense. But let's dig a little deeper. What is light? What is darkness? Verse 5 tells us that God is light. So when I hear light, I think of things like illumination, I think of clarity, I think of exposure. I hear darkness and I think dimness or the absence of light. I think ambiguity, I think hiddenness. Now, we could get really deep and talk about how some forms of light can be harmful or harsh. UV radiation. It's the reason we have to put on sunscreen. Is UV light? Yes, it's ultraviolet light. Light from this is supposed to be a good thing, but in our everyday lives, if we don't put on sunscreen, we face the risk of sunburn. We expose ourselves to risk of skin cancer. There are risks to certain kinds of light. What about darkness? I think of the darkness of a mother's womb. I think of a child developing, being nurtured, being cared for in that space inside the womb, and darkness is a place of growth, a place of development. Now, I'm not interested in trying to make a catch-all statement about the value of light and dark, but what I think is most useful is to think about light and dark as contrasts. There have been a lot of problematic uses of the ideas of light and dark from the Bible, and I'll leave it at that. But what I see here is an opportunity to think about contrast. In other words, there's a way God operates and a way we are prone. And those ways are in contrast. So verse 7 brings us further into this. It says, if God is light and we are walking in the light, we are dwelling in God. The result of that is fellowship with one another. And it positions us to be in a place to experience Jesus' power to cleanse us and free us from sin. And to be free from sin is to find wholeness. And fellowship is meant to make real, whole lives. So what the writer seems to be getting at is this idea of our daily decisions as individuals and communities. In other words, our walk must be made in a way that reflects the illuminating, clarifying, and exposing nature of God. We have to seek to walk in ways that reflect a willingness to be real and to be present. And I think that gives us a critical idea of approaching this first step of being committed to walking with those who believe in confession and repentance. If we're seeking to be in fellowship with God, to be in fellowship with one another, we are seeking closeness and relationship. And confession and repentance are meant to do what? To break down the barrier between that relationship. One of the biggest barriers to our relationship with God is sin. If sin represents what is not like God, if it represents those things that are damaging to our relationship with God, that's a barrier. It's something we have to break down. And confession and repentance are meant to break down the barrier that sin places between us and God. And so the passage goes further. It says, if we have no sin, if we say that we have no sin, we are not being truthful. We are deceiving ourselves. And so, we need to walk with people that help us tell the truth. Big part of confession and repentance is getting at truth. And it is remarkably easy to tell lies to ourselves. I know it. I've done it many times. And the key is, when you tell a lie to yourself, there is an audience of one that is waiting to be convinced of whatever you are about to say. And it's willing to believe whatever it hears. Now, in the passage, the word that is translated as deceive is planao. It's a Greek word. It can also mean to cause to wander. So, being deceived, in a sense, is akin to being a person who wanders, a person who goes astray. So if we start to think about this now in our pursuit of God, if we think about our walk through life, there are ways that we often go astray because we are not looking at the truth of our lives and recognizing the places in our lives that need to be reconstructed. Ways in which sin has caused broken lives and broken relationships. What this means is we have a tendency to stray away from truth and to walk away from things we must confront and overcome in ourselves. But what does it mean to walk in truth? To walk in truth, it means cultivating a habit of moving towards truth in our interactions and our relationships. But I need to stress that there's a difference between truth and facts. We're good at fact-finding missions. I can go on Facebook, I can find out facts about you. I can look up your birthday. I can see awkward photos of you from freshman year in high school or college, posted by somebody who tangentially knew you, who's friends with you on Facebook, so they tag you in the picture, and suddenly I have a window into a piece of your life, into a factual moment of your existence. I can look online and see that your relationship is complicated. And I don't know if that's a fact or not, but complications tend to hint at other things. Now, those may be factual realities. I don't know. I don't know what the factual reality of complicated is. Seems kind of ambiguous. But here's the thing. I don't want to get so much sidetracked into a discussion of what is fact and what is truth. But in my estimation, I like to think of truth as the fabric into which facts are stitched. There are factual things that are present in the truth about you. Now, the truth is the story, the narrative, that it exists in a way that details can only hint at. And I think what's telling here is that the scriptures tell us about truth being able to make us free, and not just facts. Facts don't make us free in the same way that truth does. Sometimes I think there are ways that facts get in the way of what we understand as truth. Now, there are times when people are willing to offer you facts but not tell you the truth. Now, I can tell you a fact about my life in college. The fact is, I took a year off from school. But the greater truth behind it is, I took a year off from school because I didn't have a choice. My year off was the result of my dean and the executive committee deciding that I needed a year off. And why? Because of academic dishonesty. Now, suddenly, the fact about a year off moves from being this abstract idea of, oh, you know, maybe you went off to, you know, spend a year backpacking in France and just find yourself. No. I cheated on an exam and got caught and had to take a year off. Difference between facts and truth. There's a way in which we have to be willing to own truth. And it can be easy to talk about just facts. Confession is about getting at truth. Not just saying things that are true, but talking about the greater truth that encompasses your life. The greater truth that encompasses your problems. And a safe and loving environment, a safe and loving community makes it possible to find that kind of truth. Makes it possible to make that kind of confession, that kind of repentance. Facts versus truth. The fact is, I could say gas prices are almost $4 a gallon. Now, is that true? Well, maybe it's true at the gas station down the street. If I go to Denmark, gas is twice as much. Doesn't negate the fact of gas being the price it is here. But notice how quickly facts start to shift. What is a fact right here in this moment may not be a fact somewhere else. What is a truth right here in this moment may not be the same truth somewhere else. People can all be looking at the same thing from different perspectives and come to different conclusions. And so what I find in here is the necessity of not just being in isolation when we're considering the truth of our lives, but being in community, being in fellowship that helps us to see the bigger reality of truth. And how do we see this truth? Through confession. So, we need to confess to one another and to God. It's not enough for me to just say, well, you know, kind of screwed up, but I'm going to try not to do that again. There's no accountability there. There's nothing I'm really owning up to. I already know internally that I've screwed up, that there are some things that need to be done better the next time. And recall that the passage encourages us to walk in a way that reflects God's reality. And so to walk together implies there's an agreement in our direction. And this agreement brings us into fellowship with each other. And that fellowship is completed through our confession, which leads to forgiveness. The word in the Greek that they use for confession, homologia, means to agree, to be of the same mind. It's the source for our word homologous, meaning something that's the same. So confession, in a sense, means getting on the same page. When I confess, I'm admitting this is where I've been, this is where I need to be. So when we're part of communities that seek to dwell in truth and clarity, we have to confess in order to bring ourselves in line with that goal. We have to confess in order to bring ourselves in line with God's purposes for our lives. And when we get towards the end of the passage, we get the idea that confession is a precursor to forgiveness. Now, the wording of the phrase doesn't explicitly say repentance, but in the time that this scripture was written, it probably wasn't a formal rite of penitence. So there wasn't necessarily a formal way that was agreed upon that said, this is how you go about this particular confession and repentance. But I like the definition of confession. It says, it's a formal admission of one's sins with a repentance and a desire for absolution, which is release from one's sin. So when we talk about confession in this sense, we're talking about the idea of admitting formally where we have been wrong and recognizing that we have a desire to turn away from that wrong and to put it aside, to cast it out. And I think it's important when we think about this act of confession to think about the accountability to people who will not shy away from your problems, but will pray with you and for you as you overcome them. And I believe confession involves committing to the discipline of prayer before God, not simply as an isolated event, but as an ongoing conversation. And I think also confession is an opportunity for us not just to communicate to God, but to receive from God. And I think that's absolutely important. Part of that response comes through the forgiveness of sin. But also God's response can spur us to think about not just what we've done wrong, but who we've done wrong. Now it's easy to confess to others when what we've done has nothing to do with it. But there are times when we have to own up to the fact that I have done this person wrong and I need to make that right. I think there are times when we must ask God what confessions need to be made. This one really hits home for me because I know there are people in my life who I have wronged. As a little kid, I was obsessed with wanting people to like me. And when I became an adult, I realized everyone's not going to like you. And sometimes for good reason. As perfect as I tried to be, as pious as I tried to be as a little kid, I realized there were things I did that were just plain wrong. There are things I've done as an adult that were just plain wrong. There were people I disrespected, people I hurt, people with whom I had fractured, broken relationship that may not be restored. And the act of confession to those who you have wronged is so important because I've recognized this much. Everyone in your life may not be willing to forgive you. But you have to be willing to make the step to say, I acknowledge, I own what I've done. And my desire is to do rightly moving forward. There have been times where I've recognized that even in confession and repentance, sometimes it means leaving behind the situation that I left broken. Because I'm no Superman. I can't make everything right in my past. Some things I have to accept that they have been broken and may not be restored the way I would like to see them restored. But if nothing else, confession and repentance is an exercise in humility. And it's an exercise where we are not meant to be casual observers who tune in or click onward just to get the latest update. We aren't watching a reality show about one another's lives. And I ask myself about those people who stood by and cheered and watched Jesus riding into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. I ask myself, was it just a reality show? Was it just a thing to watch, a thing to behold and say, hey, that's pretty cool, he's riding into town? Was it just an event to observe, or was it something to interact with? Was it a truth to confess to? Was there a recognition that this is the Son of God? We can be casual observers, but I believe we are meant to be active participants in a relational body that helps one another to grow. And here, as a community, we ought to be in the business of relationship and growth. Sometimes it's in small groups. Sometimes it's in one-on-one conversations. Sometimes it's having a burger with some friends. Sometimes it's having dinner with a mentor. But in all these formal and informal ways, we have the opportunity for confession and repentance. We have the opportunity to say something truthful, to get at the hearts, and to admit we have work to do. So I pray that we will make this our habit. That we would make this our goal, to confess, to build communities, to build lives that let confession be real and authentic and open, but also to recognize repentance, to know that we must turn away from the things we have left broken. We must recognize that we've broken, and then we must work to make the future better than our past.